Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, as we continue in our study in the book of Romans. Last week we finished up in chapter 6, and today we'll be continuing in that same theme, but more with a personal application from Paul's life as we look into that and an explanation on all of the implications of what it means to be freed from our slavery to sin and enslaved unto God, enslaved unto a righteousness that comes from God. And so the conclusion of chapter 6 is in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 6. It says, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul's made it very clear as he's gone through here that all those who are in Adam, from chapter 5 of Romans, all those who are in Adam are under condemnation. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And by one act of sin, we all were brought under condemnation. So we are born in this world physically in a state of being dead in trespasses and sin. And then when we are born again, we are in Christ, and we're now identified with Christ, and we're identified with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, and now we're to walk in newness of life because we have been freed from the condemnation of sin because Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid the full penalty of all sin for those who are in Christ. And so in Adam, we're dead in trespassing sins. In Adam, we're under condemnation. In Christ, we're freed from that condemnation. Now we have Christ's righteousness applied to our hearts. We have been forgiven of sin, and we are now we're walking in newness of life because we have new life that comes from the Spirit of God who has birthed us and caused us to be brought into a living relationship with God. And so we were enslaved to sin because of that's the nature of our fallen natureness. The depravity is that we are depraved from any ability to have a righteousness of God. We are cut off from God's righteousness, and we're enslaved to sin in our nature and in our flesh. And now that we have been crucified with Christ in that arena, now we are enslaved to God, and the Spirit of God produces through us, through the new nature, the new heart in us, the righteousness of God. And so we are to be sanctified in that we are to allow the Spirit of God to control us and produce through us that righteousness that flows from our heart that's been changed of God. And so the outcome of that is eternal life. We have eternal life now, but we still have a body of flesh that keeps us from living in the reality of eternal life always. And then when we are resurrected at the rapture, or we are raptured or resurrected, we will be transformed in our body to have a body that is perfect and right, and we'll be freed from the body of flesh. And so the new body will join with the new heart that's already given to us, and the outcome is that we will be with Christ forever and ever from that point on. But right now we have eternal life, but we need to live in the reality of that eternal life by sanctifying and overcoming sin by the power of the Spirit of God as we walk in the Spirit and are controlled by the Spirit so that we can live out the reality of Christ. So the wages of sin, the concept or the outcome of sin, is always death in every way. Those that are still in their condemnation state of sin, the wages of sin is eternal death. For those that are saved, if they walk in sin, their testimony is dead, their blessing is dead, their enjoyment of Christ and the fullness of Christ is dead. So sin always brings about death. And so Paul's going to be talking about that in chapter 7, about his personal experience with being alive to God, but yet still being brought to a state of deadness in his joy of that because of the ongoing sin that comes from the flesh. Okay, so let's look in chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll start by reading verses 1 through 3. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So here Paul begins by giving an explanation and an example so that they can understand their relationship to the law of Moses. Now, he starts out by saying, do you not know, brethren? So who is he talking about when he says brethren? He's talking about his ethnic brethren, the Israelites, because they were given the law. And he makes it clear, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So the Israelites knew the law. It's similar to the same word brethren there. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 25 when he's talking about the sheep and the goats. And he said, the way that the sheep have ministered to my brethren, it's the same word, and it's a word that means tribal kinsmanship or identification with a community of people. And so in both cases, I believe that Jesus and Paul here are both talking about the ethnic people of Israel. And when he calls them brethren, it's his brethren according to the flesh, okay? It's not talking about just believers. He's talking about his brethren according to the flesh because they know the law. They know that the law, the Mosaic law was given to Israelites and they have the law. Then he says that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So for anyone that is a Jewish person that is given the law of Moses, they had to live under the law of Moses. They had to obey the law. There were consequences to disobeying the law of Moses. God's law was given to Moses, and it was laid down, and it was the rule of law by which the nation of Israel was to live by. Okay? The law was given so that the nation of Israel would know how to live in accordance with the national laws that God had imposed for Israel. Now, the law itself, the Mosaic Covenant, included a lot more than just the legal requirements for them to live by. It included the covenants. It included the sacrificial system. It included all the rules that they were to live by and all those things. But in essence, it was the law of the land. It was the law for the nation of Israel to live in the land and how they were to live by. That law that they were under no longer applied to them once they died. Okay, that makes sense, right? You're bound by the legal requirements of the law that God gave to the people of Israel as long as you were living on this earth as a people of Israel. As long as you were an Israelite living under on this earth, the law of Moses applied to you. And so as long as you lived, it applied. But when you died, that law was an earthly law for an earthly people, and that law was no longer in effect once you died. It has no jurisdiction over you once you are dead. Okay, so as long as you're an Israelite living in the land, the law applied to you. When you died, the law had no more jurisdiction over you. It was done. Okay, and then he gives an explanation or an example of that when he says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So here he gives an example from the Old Testament about marriage. When we get married, it says, until death do us part, right? So as long as you're living, you're bound by the law of marriage. If you're married, you're in a covenant, you're bound by that law. Now, what happened when Moses gave the writ of divorcement? What was going on there? Why did Moses allow divorce? What was the only reason for divorce? Adultery, okay? What was the penalty for adultery under the law? Death. Okay, so where the penalty of the law was death if one committed adultery, which would what? Allow the person that didn't commit adultery to be free to remarry because their partner would be dead. So where God gave grace that did not always impose the death penalty for adultery, he also gave grace to allow for the one that was not the guilty party to be free to remarry. Because if the law had been carried out and the consequence of the law had been carried out, then the person not guilty of adultery would be free to remarry. And so with divorce, there was a grace given that if the law was not carried out to the extent of executing the person to death, the person that was innocent in the marriage would still be free to remarry. Because if not, then until death do us part, they would still be bound and they would be guilty of adultery if they remarried, right? So it makes sense that if the law said that if you commit adultery, you're to be put to death, but God gave grace and didn't require that everyone be put to death because of adultery, it shouldn't be a hindrance to the person that was not guilty of adultery to be bound by a marriage that was no longer in effect, but yet they couldn't remarry because they were still living. And so divorce was given as a means by which the person that was innocent in the marriage could still remarry and not be guilty of adultery, because if the law required death for adultery, then divorce became the allowance for that, and it allowed people to remarry in the case of adultery, because adultery should have, according to the law, should have brought about death. Does that make sense? You understand that? So divorce was a grace given to the person that was not the guilty party in the marriage, that did not commit adultery, so that person could remarry and have a life that they would have had if the death penalty had been executed. Okay, so what he's saying is, again, that in the marriage, you're bound by the marriage as long as you are alive and your marriage partner is alive, then you're bound by that, and you're only freed from that when death occurs, or in the case of the grace that was given, when you have a legal divorce that was only as a result of adultery. So, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another. So, in the whole chapter 6, what Paul was saying is, as long as you are joined to Adam, as long as you're in your sins, you cannot be enslaved to Christ or enslaved to God. But once you have died, then you are freed from sin. You're no longer bound by the law. You're free to live in Christ, and therefore you're enslaved to another without it being a contradiction. Okay? As long as you are in your sins as a Jewish person, as long as you're living under the law, you're required to live under the law. But if you have died to the law, you are free to live for God. Now, how did you die to the law? In Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So we have, when Christ died on the cross, just like when Adam sinned in the garden, Adam's sin was imputed to us because he was representing us. When Christ died on the cross, we are imputed with his death. In other words, we were identified in his death. And when he died on the cross, our sins were with him on the cross, and we died with him. And we are resurrected in newness of life, just as he was resurrected after paying payment for sin. We too are resurrected in newness of life, and we are no longer identified with the condemnation that comes from the law. And so Paul is going to give us clear indications as we go through chapter 7 in this understanding about the requirements of the law and why we are not bound by those requirements any longer. Look in verse 4 in chapter 7. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from dead, that we might bear fruit for God." So we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And so I want to look at that in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 17, when he was talking about the promises to Abraham, in verse 16, then in verse 17 he says, What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So until Christ came, they were bound by the law. But the law did not supersede the promise that was made to Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham, he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham that he would provide a seed that would take away the sins, and their righteous standing would be based on faith in the coming provision of God in Jesus Christ. And until that time, he gave Moses the law as a caretaker of the nation to expose them in their sin so that they would understand that they needed a Savior. So the law that came after the covenant with Abraham did not nullify the promise that was made to Abraham. It was a conditional, temporary law given as a caretaker for Israel until the time that Christ would come. And it says very clearly, until that time. Look in verse 25 of Galatians 3. It's in verse 24, it says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So now that Christ has come and manifested the reality of the seed that was promised, by faith we entered into that relationship with Christ, and therefore we are no longer under a tutor. The Christ has come, and therefore the tutor is no longer in place of us. And so, again, we are no longer under that. So in Hebrews, if you look in Hebrews real quick, the writer of the book of Hebrews explains this in great detail as he is trying to demonstrate to these Hebrew Christians that the law was a temporary inferior covenant to the coming of Christ. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 13, it says, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he's talking to Hebrew Christians that were trying to go back and live under the law after they had come to faith in Christ, and thinking that that was the way to live in Christ was to go back under the law. And he says that law has become obsolete to you because Christ has come. He goes on to explain that more in chapter 8, 9, and 10 are all explaining this. But in chapter 10, let's look in chapter 10. In verse 9, it says, and then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, he's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was far superior in every way than the sacrifices made under Moses. In Jesus' sacrifice, he died of his own. His own blood was shed, not the blood of bulls and goats. And it was a righteous offering once for all that took away the sins. And therefore, now that we have identified with the sacrifice that was made through the body of Jesus Christ, then we are no longer under the law. So you go back to Romans chapter 7, and he says, therefore, my brother, in verse 4, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So when Christ died, the law that had power over you, the law that had the right over you, was also nullified, and the jurisdiction of the law was made null and void because you are now in Christ, and he died, the once for all payment for sin, and therefore the law, which would only bring condemnation, brought this understanding that if you died with Christ, you were dead to the law. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying that you're no longer under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses.
Is it also true, though, that the law, the requirements of the law are satisfied, and that the law is calling for my death as a sinner? I'm a transgressor. If I serve my sentence, it would be the death sentence. And in fact, I did in Christ.
You did in Christ.
So I can't be charged again because the law is satisfied.
Right. So the law can only condemn. It can't make righteous. And that's what we'll look at here in a few minutes. The law cannot make you righteous. It can only condemn you. And so when the righteous one came and died on the cross, paying the penalty for that requirement of the law, which was death, if you violated the law, the requirement is death. And since Christ paid that penalty in death, and we are identified in his death, then we too have paid that.
The distinction I'm trying to make is that it's not just that the law is out of the way now.
Right.
It's that it's actually been satisfied.
It's been satisfied. The payment of the requirement of the law, which brought you under condemnation, has been satisfied, and you're no longer under condemnation. So we get through the chapter 7, and chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, we are now no longer under any condemnation. So that's what we're talking about. The reason we're not under condemnation is because the law has been satisfied.
That's why we use the word propitiation is used. That means God is
satisfied with that. Okay. All right, look in verse 5 of chapter 7 again. So Paul is explaining this, And it gets a little complicated, a little bit hard to understand as we go through this, but he's trying to go through this in a very explanation way, and then when he gets down here, it becomes a personal thing that he experienced himself. In verse 5, he says, "But while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So while we were in the flesh, the law, which said you cannot do certain things, caused the flesh to rebel against that and to sin even more. It's kind of like when you tell a small child, you can't do that. What's their first reaction? I'm going to do that. So until you said you can't do that, they were probably not worried about doing that. It wasn't something on their mind. But once you said, you cannot do that, then they look at you and say, I'm going to do that. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying here, that the law aroused, it arouses in us because the law brings the knowledge of sin, or the knowledge of the law brings sin. Look in chapter 3 of Romans. We covered this earlier when we was going through this and establishing the fact that all are sinners and all are under that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Now we speak that whatever the law says, it speak to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God." So everyone that's under the law is living under that condemnation weight because the law has exposed them in their sin. And then it says in verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So until the law was given, then you didn't have a specific requirement not to do something or to do something. But when the law was given, then that requirement became legal to you. You had to obey it. And so it aroused sin in you because now the temptation was to go against that law in the flesh, because the flesh is always going to rebel against the things in God. So those under law are condemned by law, and those under law are exposed. Their sin is exposed by the law, and through the law, the knowledge of sin is made apparent. And so the knowledge of sin is apparent. And that's important when we get down further in Paul's personal thing, that the law became the understanding of sin. Verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter." So in verse 6 there, he's saying, in Christ, we have been released from the law because the requirements of the law has been met. Okay? The requirements that we are unrighteous and we are under condemnation requires death. And now that we've been identified in death, when Jesus was paying for that penalty of our sin and our debt, now that we've been identified with that debt, we are no longer bound by that condemnation and that requirement that the law demanded. We're no longer bound by that because we have died in Christ. And now we are to serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. So now what's changed? And what Paul has been saying is, now that we're living under grace, may we sin. Because we're not bound by law. And he said, God forbid. May it never be. Because now we are walking in newness of life. What does that mean? Before, in our deadness, we had a legal requirement that was written down on the tablets of stone. You must do these things and you must not do these things. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. These were the requirements of the law. That was the letter of the law. With the newness of heart, the newness of the nature of God that is imparted to us at the new birth, when the Spirit of God in life gave us life, He also gave us the nature of God that is placed within our heart. Now that we have a new nature in us, we still have an old flesh, but we have a new nature, and out of that new nature is the desire and the response to God, so that we walk in obedience to the requirements of God's law, not because it's written down in stone, because it wells up in our heart. And so now the Spirit of God, through the new man, the new nature, causes us to live in the reality of God's nature. So when we looked in 1 John and we were looking at the test of being born of God, and it says things like those who are born of God cannot sin. Now what does that mean? We do sin. So what does it mean that those who are born of God cannot sin? And why can those born of God not sin? Well, it's not just that. It's that in our new nature is perfect from God. It is God's nature given to us. And when you are born again, you are given that new nature. So that now when you die, if we died right now, our spirit would go unhindered straight to glory. Why? Because it's holy. It's righteous. Our nature is righteous. The flesh is what's sinful. So in our new nature, we cannot sin because it's from God. We sin in the flesh. We do not sin in our new nature. We sin out of the flesh, and we still have the flesh. But we also have the new nature, which is not fleshly, which is not corrupt, which is perfect. And the only thing now is our flesh, which is our fleshliness, our still being in this body of flesh causes us to sin. But in our new nature, we cannot sin. But on the other hand, because we have been born of God, those who continually practice and live in the desire and the practice and the pursuit of sin prove that they haven't been born of God, because those who have been born of God, it burdens them, it convicts them, it hurts them when they sin. So you can't sin with impunity and live for the flesh and live for the sin without it having an impact upon your heart. And if that is not true about you, then you can't say you've been born of God, because you can't be born of God and sin not have any impact upon the way you live. And so what he's saying is that now we walk in newness of life because we have been released from the law and the death that comes by the law, and now we're to serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the law. In other words, it's not a religion. It's not a set of do's and don'ts. It is a heart response to God. I love God. I love His law. I love to obey Him. This comes from a heart that has been changed by God. I do not obey God so that God will be satisfied with my obedience. I obey God because it comes from my heart. A heart of love for His word, a heart of love for His holiness and His righteousness that comes from the new man that we have been born into. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Okay, so here what Paul is saying, he is saying, is the law then sinful? If it causes me to sin, is the law sinful? No. The law is the righteousness of God. It is the standard by which God judges. So the law is not sin. The law is perfect. It's just that the law cannot do anything to produce righteousness. And so that's what he's saying there. Look in Galatians again real quick. In Galatians chapter 3, when he's talking about the fact that the law is good because it exposes sin, but it doesn't do anything to correct the situation that it brings us under, which is death and condemnation. In verse 20 of Galatians 3, it says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. In verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law cannot produce righteousness, but that doesn't make the law bad, doesn't make the law sinful. It's just that the purpose of the law was to expose sin. It wasn't to grant righteousness. And so when Paul says, therefore, is the law sin because I sin when I am exposed to the law? He says, no, the law is not bad. The law is not sinful. It is me that is sinful. And he talks about the sin that wells up in my flesh. And so when the law is given to me as a person that's been born of God that says, thou shalt not covet, and then I am exposed because in my heart, in my flesh, I find all kinds of coveting. And so Paul is going to turn and he's going to look at this deception of sin in his own life and how that affects and how that works throughout all of us. So in verse 8 it says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So this was Paul's experience. So let's just go back and look at Paul's experience. Now, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very zealous in his living as a righteous man in his own mind, according to the fact that he kept the law. In fact, he was so zealous for the law, he was willing to kill people that said that the law was no longer in effect. And so that's what Paul was doing. He was killing Christians or agreeing to kill Christians because they said that the Mosaic law had come to an end because of Jesus Christ. And Paul, being zealous for the law and a Pharisee of the Pharisees and of the tribe of Benjamin, all those things, he was zealous for the law. He was not consumed with this idea of him being a sinner because he was a righteous man keeping the law. Okay? So in his mind, he was not guilty of coveting because he was a Pharisee. He was a righteous man. He had the law. He kept the law. He was not guilty of any part of the law. Then what happened on the road to Damascus? The Spirit of God birthed him, exposed him to Jesus Christ, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he received a new nature and a new heart. And he was, in his own words there, he was made alive. And I once was alive apart from the law. So his life did not come because of his keeping of the law, because of his relationship as a Jew, as a Pharisee, of all the things he had done. He was made alive on the road to Damascus by a work of the Holy Spirit, apart from anything to do with the law. The law did not make him alive. Exposure to Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God made him alive. So he became alive. He was released. He was free. He was in victory. He had met Jesus Christ. He had come to life. So then what did he do? He says, I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So what happened was, Paul then read the law where it said, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden, coveting was a reality in his heart. It wasn't an external letter of the law. It became a personal reality of the heart. And he was exposed from his heart that he was a covetous man. And he tried to correct his situation of being exposed in covetousness by externally trying to keep the law. And he died. He died to the joy and the freedom from being freed from sin, and he tried his best to live in the reality of overcoming sin in his flesh. Let's go back to Galatians again, because Galatians is to me flows out of Paul's personal experience with coming to grips with this whole concept. Start out in Galatians 3. He starts out talking to the Galatian church in the same way that he would have talked to himself back in this time period of his life. He says in verse 1 of Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? All right, first thing I want to know is, did you come to life by the fruit of the Spirit or by the power of the Spirit of God, or did you come to life by the works of the law? So that's what he said. All right. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So that's his point. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing from faith? So first of all, he's saying to the Galatian church, when we brought the gospel to you and you were made alive by the Spirit of God, was it by your keeping of the law or was it by your hearing and believing in the message preached? Obviously, it was by hearing and preached. And so then he says, so then if you were born again and made alive by the works of the Spirit, now you think you're going to be perfected by going back and keeping the law in your flesh? You're foolish. You don't understand the concept. Look in chapter 4. In verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and season and years. So if you've been freed in Christ and you're freed from the requirements of the law, why do you want to go back and be enslaved again under those same requirements? Why do you want to go back and become legalistic again? You were freed from all that legalistic stuff that came from the Mosaic law. You're in Christ, and now you're freed from all that. Why do you want to go back into that? And then he goes on and he says in verse 21 of chapter 4, he says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, for she is our mother. And then he goes on to that and says, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so now it is also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So we're freed from the law. We're not still under the Mosaic covenant. We are freed from that. We are now in Christ. And in Christ, we have freedom to live the law out by the power of the Spirit of God flowing from our heart, not from the legal requirement. Okay? So, Paul says, basically, that I became free on the road to Damascus, and then I went back under the bondage of the law trying to live out that life of Christ under the commandments of the law, and I became consumed and I fell from grace. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 5 right here. He's talking to the Galatians and he says this comment. He says in chapter 5 verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now he's talking to the Galatian church. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. But the Jews have come in and says, if you're going to be right with God, you have to become like Jews and you have to become obedient to the law, which requires circumcision. So he's saying to them, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation. That means that they have fallen from the freedom in Christ, the grace gift that God has given to live out freely the life of Christ, and now they have enslaved themselves again to the bondage of a legalistic system of the Mosaic covenant. And the Jews have come in and convinced them that for them to be right with God, they have to walk according to the Jewish law. And Paul says, you've fallen from the platitude of being free in Christ, and now you have brought yourself down and fallen into that legalistic system of trying to keep the law that you cannot keep in your flesh. And that's what he's saying to the Galatian church, is you're trying to do the same thing that I did, try to live out the reality of righteousness by keeping a law instead of obeying from the heart the things that the Spirit of God has given us. So he says, the commandment became the imperative and deceived him into believing he must overcome by keeping the law. And that's what he says there in verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So Paul says, I became dead to grace, and therefore that life that I was given in the Spirit became deadness because the law crucified me or condemned me again, and I became a victim of the deception that sin does, that says you can never be free from sin. You can never be free from the guilt of sin, of the condemnation. And so Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, the power, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the sting of death, the sting is sin, and the power of sin is the law, and once we're freed from the law, we now have victory in Jesus Christ. But if you put yourself back under the law, you have the power of sin that controls you, and that's what controlled Paul, and therefore he was living an unvictorious life because he tried to do it by keeping the law of God instead of living in the freedom that comes in Christ Jesus. So then, verse 12, and we'll finish up with this. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So bottom line, the law of God is always right. It's not the fault of the law of God that Paul became dead in his walk with Christ. It's not the fault of the law. The law is good and holy and righteous. And that morality and that moral concept of God's holiness has been transferred from the letter of the law to the Spirit of God in us that produces righteousness through us in our heart. Therefore, in verse 6 and 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment of sin might become utterly sinful. So the command of the law was to expose sin and to reveal God's righteousness. And so when it came to the idea of coveting, the rest of those things were easy for Paul to live with because it was both external and internal, not to murder, not to those things. But coveting was not something that you could obviously do outwardly. It was something that the Pharisees could just ignore because no one could prove coveting. But the heart exposed it. And so when Paul was exposed to the reality of God's holiness in him, the area of coveting was a violation of the commandment of God that he knew was in his heart. And he could not overcome that in his flesh. And so it killed him because he knew he was guilty of violating the law. And the more he tried to overcome that in the flesh, the worse he lived, the worse he managed, until he realized that it was not him trying to live in obedience to the law, it was him living in the freedom of Christ. And that's why he makes that great statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So the freedom he has comes from acknowledging that the life I now live, I live by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the reality that Christ's penalty was sufficient to pay for all my sin. I cannot be brought under condemnation again because I have had all my sin paid for. And now I live by faith in that reality of Jesus Christ. And now I have victory because the Spirit of God who lives within me allows me to overcome sin and empowers me to overcome sin. And so now I walk in the Spirit that I might not violate the law, but I am not brought under the legal requirement of the law because I have died to that and I am free in Christ. And so now we have freedom by grace to live in the reality of righteousness and not be bound by the legal system of the law. So Paul says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death? No. The law did not cause Paul to lose his joy of salvation. It was the sin that was exposed by the law that was in his heart that caused him to live in a state of slavery or deadness or not having victory over sin. So we'll stop there, and next week he'll finish out this chapter 7 when we talk about the conflict of the two natures, flesh and sin. Galatians talks about it. If you live by the flesh, you will have the fruit of the flesh. If you live by the Spirit, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. There's two elements within you now. You have the old man and the new man, the old flesh. It doesn't mean that you're a split personality, you have two natures. The real you is the nature that you've given God from God, but you still have the remnants of the flesh that will always be there as long as you live in this body. And so you're going to struggle because the flesh always wants to control and wants to pursue the lust of the flesh. And the Spirit of God is there to help you overcome because your new spirit that's come from God desires to be obedient to God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not live in the flesh, and you will allow the spiritual life to overcome that, and you will overflow with the fruit of the Spirit. So we'll talk about the two natures next week, or the two elements that are still within you as long as you're in this body of flesh, and the struggle we have to overcome sin by that.